Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Morning, friends. Starting last week and going over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying through the entire Epistle of James. It's in the New Testament. Those of you that have been with us for a little while know that about three quarters of the year on Sundays, we take a book of the Bible and we study it through in its entirety because we want to make sure that we're studying the entire Bible, not just the favorite parts of the different pastors. We want to make sure we're studying through the whole Bible. And one great way to study it is by reading, studying an entire book at the time because you get a lot out of it when you read the whole book from beginning to end. And so that's what we're doing in the Epistle of James. It's a short book. It's only five chapters long. It's in the New Testament. It's the closest thing in the New Testament we have to a type of literature called wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, we have a very obvious example of Proverbs. New Testament, closest approximation we might have is James because it's not necessarily the book you go to get all the history or all the stories or even all of the theological definitions or all of the apologetics. James is a book about how do you live the Christian life. How do you make it practical? So ever since I was a little guy and I started reading the Bible on my own, this has been one of my favorite books. I told those of you who were here last week, it's the second book I committed to memory when I was growing up. I started with Hebrews. I don't know why Hebrews first, but James was much more pleasant. But I memorized it in the King James, so my challenge this time through is to try and memorize it in the NLT, and that might have just gone over some of our heads, and I apologize. There's some different translations of the New Testament, different teams. Some want it to be more literal to the Greek. Others want it to be more readable. Both have good intentions, and sometimes they translate Greek words different ways. But when you've memorized it all in one translation, like trying to get the other one to go in there sometimes, it's a challenge. But that's my challenge to myself. And I'm inviting you, if you would like to devote more time and effort in your discipleship journey to scripture memorization, this is a great book to start. So if you really want to, if you want to memorize the whole book, I welcome you into it. If that's not for you, pick a verse or two out of each chapter that really resonates with you while we study. Commit it to memory, and I promise the Holy Spirit will bring it back to your mind when you need it. So we're going to continue in our study of James. We did the first eight verses last week, and just by means of review for the few of you who are here last week, or for education, for the majority of you who were at the Easter hangover, right? It happens to us. We had retreats and different people traveling, but there's a joke in pastor world that everybody comes to church on Easter, and then like the Sunday after is always the Easter hangover. Everybody arranged their schedules to come on Easter, but then all the stuff that we normally would do, we push the next week. So now everybody's back this week. It's good to see you. A little bit about the author. I really find his story fascinating. It's the first sentence of James has one of the most fascinating backstories in all the New Testament. James was a common name in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish community and especially in the Gospels. In fact, we meet two more than one James. In the original 12 apostles, we have James and John, James the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. Then we have a second James in the original 12 apostles, James the son of Alphaeus. Well, this writer of this James is neither of those two. This James, we learn, has a very famous set of parents. This James is the son of Joseph and Mary. This James is, in fact, one of the younger brothers of Jesus of Nazareth. One of James's other brothers, one of Jesus' other younger brothers, also is a New Testament author. Does anybody know the other brother of Jesus who wrote a New Testament book? Jude. So we have two little brothers of Jesus who wrote New Testament epistles, which is pretty cool, and here's why. Because the Gospels also tell us that when Jesus grew up and was raised in the same household, he had brothers and sisters. But as he grew up and was raised in the same household in Nazareth, a community of historians tells about 100 people, maybe a dozen families, as they grew up in that house, when Jesus started sharing more about his real mission from God, about who he was and why he was sent, his brothers and sisters, they weren't having that. And, they pretty much told him, listen, if this is who you are and what you're about, why don't you take your message outside of our community? Because we don't want to hear that around here. So what we learn is that, before Jesus went to the cross, before he was crucified, his brothers and sisters did not receive him as Messiah. They did not receive him as Lord and Savior. They could not see him as any more than our big brother, Jesus. In fact, even at the scene of the cross, we have no record of his siblings being there, even though his mother was there. We don't know that they weren't there. We just don't know that they were there. However, there's a cool detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I shared with you that last week. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he actually compiles a list of living, or mostly living, eyewitnesses at the time of him writing that letter. Eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And he writes it in such a way that skeptics could read that letter and say, if there's any doubt as to the resurrection of Jesus, here's a list of names, most of whom are still living. I can go cross-examine the Apostle Paul's writing and find out for sure if this is made up, or I can investigate it for myself. And in that list, in the middle of that list, he, the Apostle Paul, records one person who in that list got a one-on-one, private, personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And the one person that Paul writes down who got that encounter was Jesus' little brother, James. He writes that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the apostles, at one time to more than 500 eyewitnesses, then to James, his brother, and then he continues on the list. I would love to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. In Jesus' mind, he's like, I got to go to my little brother, James. I need to appear to him. Like, not just not going to appear to him. That was his new mode of transportation after resurrection. You know, the pre-resurrection, Jesus walked here and entered the room there. No, he appeared and disappeared. That language is very clear in the Gospels, because Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for a new way of relating to him. They used to be able to relate to him as he could only be in one place at one time. Now he wanted them to know he could be anywhere all the time. He wanted them to get used to that. He wanted them to experience that part of the newness of his life and the newness of his presence. So he appears to James, and I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. Well, we don't know what they said because we don't have a recording of it. But we know what the result of that conversation was. The result of that appearance between little brother James and big brother resurrected Jesus is that James now describes himself in the first verse of his letter as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He no longer says, I'm a slave of God and the little brother of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his other brother, Jude, could say the same. And what's remarkable to me and so credible to me is that if anybody could have produced an expose on all of the sinful deeds of Jesus that the world didn't know about, it'd be his two little brothers. And yet these two brothers, having been raised in the same home, sharing the same chores, sharing the same bedrooms and bathrooms, living under the same leadership of the family, interacting and playing with the same friends, they could find no fault in Jesus. And now they serve him as Lord and Savior. Interesting also, you'll read the last mention of Mary, Jesus' mother, in the book of Acts as waiting in the upper room for the promised Holy Spirit. The people who knew him but most, who saw most closely into his life, received him as Lord. And if it's good enough for them, good enough for me. Amen? So that's James. He became a leader in the church, one of the four main pillars of the early Christian church. In fact, we believe that this letter of James was the first New Testament book written chronologically, probably as early as 45 AD, which is only about a dozen years after Jesus walked the earth. And the reason why we put it so early is that James, like I said, was one of the four early leaders of the church, along with Peter and John and Paul, became the four early leaders of the church. James, historians have recorded, he was martyred in 62 AD. He was dragged up on the temple in Jerusalem by the religious leaders of the day, and he was given the choice, recant your teaching on Jesus or we're going to throw you off the top of the temple. And he would not recant, so they threw him off the top of the temple. When he hit the ground, it injured him severely, but not enough that it was mortal. And he took his broken, battered body, he got himself into a kneeling position, and he started praying out loud that God would have mercy on his attackers for their ignorance. Doesn't that sound like his brother? Have mercy on them, they know not what they do. And he kept praying that prayer until they eventually stoned him and beat him to death. And that's how he died, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling out for the grace of God on his attackers. An amazing man, an amazing leader, an amazing writer. And so he writes this letter, and he writes it to the 12 tribes who have been scattered. And who he's writing to are his brothers and sisters who were Jews by birth, who had converted to Christianity, who started out in the city of Jerusalem, and as a result of the great persecution that broke out against Christians, they had to flee with what they could carry and go make their homes in communities and cities where they knew no one or nothing. And he starts off by writing to them about how to deal with trouble. How to deal with trials and how to deal with trouble. It was the first thing that was on his mind. And so the summary of what we talked about last week is this: trouble is inevitable, but joy is always accessible. Trouble is inevitable. Have you figured that out yet? You figure that out? And yet we know trouble is inevitable, and how much time do we spend trying to avoid it? I mean, listen, avoid it if you can, but no matter how hard you try, it's going to find you. People throughout history have tried to avoid trouble. Well, I just don't like it. If I could just leave people and just live in total isolation, I'll have no trouble. Well, you might not have people trouble anymore, but then you'll have all kinds of other trouble too. I don't want to have any money trouble, so I'm just going to get a whole lot of it. Well, that leads to trouble. I don't want to have any more marriage trouble, so I'm just not going to get married or get out of the one that I'm in. And you find you still have trouble in life. You just have trouble. Jesus said it. In this life, you will have trouble, says Jesus. James says, consider it pure joy when you have trouble, not if you have trouble. Trouble is inevitable. It's unavoidable. However, joy is always accessible. That's what we learned last week. It's accessible. And you're like, Pastor, I don't believe it. You can't have happiness in every trouble. Now listen, I didn't say happiness. I said joy. I didn't say trouble is joyful or trouble is happy, because there is no such thing as happy trouble. If it's happy, it ain't trouble. If it's pleasant, it's not trouble. If it's enjoyable, it's not trouble. Trouble is unpleasant. It's not happy. It's not fun. That's what makes it trouble and also useful. You might be mistaking joy and happiness. Happiness is real, but it's a temporary feeling that's entirely circumstance dependent. It's real, but it's temporary. It's a feeling, and it's circumstance dependent. Yesterday, I'm watching a 14 and 15-year-old baseball game. I'm watching the second baseman for the team my son plays on. And they hit, and a line drive is hit to the second baseman. He gets down. He makes a really good play. He throws the ball to first base. They get an out. And everybody's cheering, and you can just tell the second baseman, his whole confidence is sky high. He's smiling. He's feeling good. He's waving to his parents. He's, you know, got a little extra swag in his step. And the very next batter comes up. You know where this is going, don't you? Hits a ball not quite as hard, but it's bumpy. And it hits what they call the lip. It's that place where the grass ends and the dirt begins. And the young man that just previously made a good play and was so happy runs over there, and he gets ready to field the ball, and it hits the lip, and it takes a bounce up over his head, off his glove, and in the outfield for an error. And the runner gets on first base, and that poor kid, all the happiness of the previous play, it was gone. And you could just see his shoulder slumping, his head held down, and he's running over the play in his mind, and you see what I mean? Happiness. Not every scene in life is happiness accessible, and sometimes happiness isn't even appropriate. However, what James says is that joy is different. Joy is not a temporary feeling that's circumstance dependent. Joy, by comparison, is a condition that lasts, that is circumstance independent. It is a condition that supplies for us a durable sense of peace and contentment. That even when we're not happy, and even in times of trouble, James says you can still access joy. You can access peace that's durable. Contentment that's durable, even in times of trouble. And we asked the question last week, well, how in the world do we do that? And this will be a shocker. I gave you three things. We're all coughing today. I understand. Listen, don't. It's all that stuff in the air. I have a black vehicle. I have one of those, car wash memberships. I will wash that thing and 10 minutes later, it looks like I didn't do anything. I get it. I understand. We're all struggling through together. I just probably took more Claritin than you did today. So it's all good. Don't worry about it. But we access joy in trouble three ways. First, we look for opportunities that trouble can bring us. We find joy in simple endurance, and we try and handle the troubles wisely through God's strength. That's what we talked about last week. So let's move into this week. Here's the text. We're going to pick up at verse 9 on the same topic, and this week's topic is the hidden benefits of troubles and tests. Last week, we talked about how do we handle them wisely. This week, we talk about not only handle it, how do we handle trouble wisely, but what benefits, if anything, can troubles bring us. Here's what James says. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Do you think patient endurance is a quality that is flourishing in the general public right now? Doesn't it seem like it's just diminishing generationally and evaporating quickly? Endurance is just not really that forged of a characteristic anymore. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God's promised to those who love him. And remember, when you're being tempted, don't say, God's tempting me. God's never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires. Original language, our own lusts. He's going to give a sexual illustration here where he talks about a seduction, a conception, a birth, and a grandchild. Here we go. Temptation comes from our own desires, our own lusts, which seduce us, entice us, and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. Here comes a grandchild. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So, don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. I love how this spiritual leader doesn't talk down to his readers like they're his sons and daughters. He says, we're brothers and sisters because I'm in this with you. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, become his prized possession. The big idea I want to give to you today is neither troubles nor tests are pleasant events. They're just not. But they can inspire wonderful growth if handled properly. Let me say it again. Neither troubles nor tests are pleasant. Now, some of you, like me, who might have been an academic nerd, say, well, I know some tests that are pleasant. I know the answers going into it. Well, that's not the kind of test we're talking about here. Life, troubles, and tests, by definition, are not pleasant events. They're unpleasant. They make us uneasy. They make us uncertain. They were unasked for. They were uninvited. We don't want them. But they can inspire great growth within us if handled properly. In fact, there's some things you'll never get without trouble, says the Bible. James told us last week when we studied it. We studied that. He says, you're imperfect and you're incomplete. And what you need to be complete is wisdom you weren't born with. Good news, there are mechanisms in life that will supply to you wisdom you didn't know you lacked and you didn't know to ask for. But the thing in life that shows you what wisdom you lack and what wisdom you need is trouble, tests, trials. Because trouble and tests and trials will point out to you where you lack. That's what trouble is. It's a spot where your wisdom has run out and you don't know how to handle it. Or you thought you knew how to handle it, and you started handling it, and it blew up on you because you handled it wrong. That's what trouble is. And James says, the only way you become complete and mature as a follower of Christ is for Christ to supply to you the wisdom that you lack. And the only way you know you're lacking, and the only way you know to get it, is trouble. Therefore, trouble, and uniquely trouble, can inspire great growth if you handle it properly. It can also inspire great decay if you handle it improperly. So the question I want to go after today is, how do we handle troubles and tests properly, and what benefits can they bring us? And the good news is that James gives us two case studies. He gives us two case studies to help us understand this. First, here's one of the benefits trouble brings. Number one, troubles reveal the fading things we build our lives upon. One thing trouble is going to do pretty quickly and pretty accurately is it's going to show you what you've built your life on. Let me say it another way. What you've hitched your heart to. What you've tethered, chained, connected your heart to. Troubles will reveal it. Well, how will troubles reveal it? Trouble will threaten what you've chained your heart to. James says it this way. He gives two case studies. Believers who are poor, this is case study number one, have something to boast about, for God has honored them. Now here's case study number two. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. The rich will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises, the grass withers, a little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. So here's the two case studies. James says there's two types of adversity. Now, not all of us will face these. But he's giving us two examples on the opposite end of a spectrum. Say, here's two examples of how trouble shows what your heart's connected to. First kind of adversity. She likes this point. Is the adversity due to poverty? In fact, some of your translations don't say poor. They say the brother in humble circumstances or the brother in low circumstances. If we go back to the Greek and we try and say, you know, if we weren't concerned about economizing words, but if we were more concerned about trying to get the full meaning of what he's saying here, he's saying the person for whom things were going well economically and then experienced circumstances that humbled them economically. That's what he's describing here. Adversity that comes from everything going wrong economically, being laid off, your career falling apart, having an expense coming your way that wipes you out, that you don't have the ability to pay for. That's what he's describing. He's saying that person, God has actually honored them by allowing them to experience a situation in which the material things you might be tempted to connect your heart to are severed from you and you find out you can still survive. He says, that's a blessing because it's going to discourage you from connecting your heart to anything that's going to be disconnected from you at death. That's what he's talking about here. The second kind of adversity he describes is the adversity which comes with economic success, which is interesting. He says there is adversity that comes with economic struggle, and there's adversity that comes with economic success. He doesn't say that either of them are better, either of them are worse. He just says that each one of them brings with them unique sets of challenges. Economic loss brings challenges. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but does anybody in this room know what it's like to have humbling economic circumstances come your way? Thank you. I identified with two of you. I know what it's like more than once in my life. I'm not going to unpack those details. I don't want it to be taboo for the pastor to talk about any past economic circumstances, but I absolutely know and can embrace and understand. I remember when God was calling us to relocate from Atlanta here to Maryland. And we didn't know if God was calling us. We just knew there was an opportunity and there was a conversation. And on paper, it wasn't totally clear to us what God was saying. We didn't know if we should sell our house in Georgia, and my wife quit her teaching job, and me quit my pastoring job, and we Chase was 2 months old at the time. We didn't know, but we were praying and thinking and talking, and we were trying to do the math and the conversation and everything, and we came to a place where we both agreed we think God was calling us to leave and to come here, and we really had to trust him. And when we moved here, one of the things that the reality was we had a house that we owned down there, and we needed to sell it. And what our thought was, well, if God is calling us, well, the house will sell before we move, and it will sell for more than we're asking, and it will just be this. And that did not happen. In fact, we moved, and it was month after month. Now, this is 2012, and in the South, that was when the real estate market went belly up. And it was month after month of making a mortgage payment there and a rent payment here. And those of you that have lived in both places, the rent payment here was much higher than the mortgage payment there. and us saying, all right, God, you know, we're starting to be concerned here. Now, it's not wrong to be concerned about these things. We should be, right? We should be concerned, should be aware, should be proactive. But then you can go and get over-concerned to the point where it starts to rob you of your joy. And that's where I was. Oh God, like, you know, in my math, there's a shelf life on how long this can happen. Month after month after month of, and then you start saying, well, did we miss God? This was trouble for us. Because after a while, you know, you can't do that indefinitely. And finally, it was about 4 months in, and I was just like, this is not working. And I got some counsel from someone here, and it was really good counsel, a friend here in the area, and I called our agent down in Georgia, and I said, let's try this, and we tried that, and it did result in an offer. And the all-cash offer with no inspection after commission would pay all but $30,000 of the outstanding mortgage, which meant that to close on the house, we had to come up with enough money to make up that difference. That was a challenge for us. That was what I would call in my life trouble. For some of you, that would be, oh, that would be no trouble. For others of you, you're like, yep, that would be trouble. It was trouble. And you know what I didn't learn in the moment, but I learned later? I've chained my heart a whole lot more to a balance in a checking account or a number in retirement or just certain economic indicators to tell me whether or not I can have peace in this life. And when those things are threatened, I get over-concerned. And I came to a place where I said, I don't want to live like that anymore. And God says, good. I don't want you to live like that anymore because if you do, you're going to be immature. And you're going to be incomplete. I was like, awesome. Lord, how do we grow? And God just said, trouble. Testing. Circumstances which are going to show you that you've changed your heart to something that's going to be disconnected from you when you die. And if you know you're going to live forever, how is it wise to chain your heart to things that can't go with you forever, that are going to be disconnected? I was like, that makes a lot of sense. Trouble. Testing. I had a friend in Georgia. Muscular, strong, gym rat, triathlete. Just, I don't think he walked anywhere. He jogged everywhere. Made me just always feel like an underachiever. He was the picture of health and fitness. And I know what you're thinking. I am not. I get it. I'm not that. He was. But he suffered this terrible injury. And he lost the ability to be as active as he was. And over the course of about 18 months to 2 years, he had almost doubled his body weight. And he was concerned about it. But man, he was over-concerned about it. He started to lose hope, lose motivation, took on a cynical view of life, isolated himself, sank into just deep, I'll use a word not clinically, but just like a depressive state. Now, it is good and healthy and normal for us to want to feel good and to want to look good and want to take care of our bodies. I'm not denying that. But can I also tell you, it's all going to sag eventually. It's going to wrinkle. Now, I'm white, so it's going to wrinkle faster. I get it. No matter how much you inject in there, I don't need to tell you about, you know, your hair. Some of your hair is going to fall out, and then some of you that are blessed will look like me. Don't we all know that we're going to break down eventually? We know that, right? Is that easy to accept? That some of you that are, like, much younger than me are like, listen, I'm going to tell you, you might go along for a while and see no signs, and then one day you're going to see one sign, the next year you're going to see 30 signs, and it's going to accelerate. Father time is undefeated. You're going to look in the mirror, you're going to be like, who is that person looking back at me? When I smile, why does it all, it happens. Don't we know that's coming for us? Don't we know that we're all going to break down into decay? Of course, we know this. We are all going to fade. And what James is saying is that troubles and trials will expose to us what we've connected our heart to. And it's going to be one of two things. We've either connected to our heart to the preservation, the securing, or the pursuit of something that will ultimately fade, or we've connected our heart to the preservation, the securing, or the pursuit of something that will last forever. You see, when you face trouble, is it that you're concerned because you're trying to hang on to beauty that you see is fading or sagging or wrinkling, and that's why you're over-concerned? Or as you look at yourself, you say, I'm not thrilled about this face that's looking back at me today, but I thank God that this is not the only face I'll ever have. I'm not thrilled about the fact that I have to empty out our savings to pay off this house, but I'm thankful, number one, that I took good counsel in my 20s, that we have enough of an emergency fund within $100 to pay for this emergency, and that this is not the only house I'll ever have. This is not the only wealth I'll ever have. At the end of the day, what is our heart really connected to? Well, I'm not exactly sure. Well, I'll tell you how you can find out. Trouble. Now, let me be careful about this. He's talking about the trouble that comes with wealth and the trouble that comes with economic collapse. And if you hear this through the lens of either the prosperity gospel or the poverty gospel, you're going to get angry at me. Let me just give you a quick 1 minute on this. Prosperity gospel, in a nutshell, says this. The Bible teaches that God's desire for all of us is to be prosperous financially, and that the more you have, the holier you are and the more blessed that you are. The other extreme is the poverty gospel, and that says the Bible wants us to live with next to nothing and give it all away, and the less you have, the holier you are and the more blessed you are. Where do we land? Which extreme? We land on something called stewardship, which says I can learn to be content with whatever God blesses me with, whether it's a lot, a little, or just in the middle. That's stewardship. And so we kind of reject those things. So what is one of the things that trouble can benefit me? Trouble can benefit you by showing you and testing, is my heart really connected to something that will never fade? Or is my heart too connected to something that can perish? And now that I'm in trouble, I'm over-concerned. I'm over-worrying. I'm being overly aggressive. I'm being overly philosophical because I'm trying to preserve something that's being threatened that I can't take with me anyway. And wouldn't it be better for me to tether my heart, my identity, my hopes, my future, my joy to something and someone that is eternally durable? That's what James says. And he says the blessing for the person in humble circumstances is that you've had removed from you the option of tethering yourself to something that's perishable. And that can be a blessing because you're not tempted to do it because you've learned I can have it and it can go away. So I've had the benefit of the lesson. To the wealthy person, he says the blessing you have is when you can recognize you're like one of these flowers that were common in Israel. After a rainstorm in a dry place, there were certain wildfires that would shoot up in these dry areas, but you could only enjoy them until the hot sun came out and withered them. Sometimes only a few days. He says the blessing for the wealthy person is if you can learn from these flowers that your wealth is just like them. Yes, it might spring up, but in the grand scheme of things, it's only going to spring up for a while. And if you build your heart on it, you're going to fade right along with your accomplishments because you can't take them with you. You can't take them with you. I have a story, but I got to move on. Second thing we can learn, second benefit here. Tests are opportunities. I know you don't like that, but I don't really like it either, but it's the truth. James says, tests are opportunities for us to either move towards wisdom and life or sin and death. Tests never leave us the same. Tests move us in one of two directions, towards wisdom or away from it. Maybe more specific. Tests move you towards Christ's wisdom or towards human understanding. Tests move us towards seeking God by saying, my wisdom is limited and I need your help to understand the appropriate response to this trial. Or it says, I'm going to lean on human understanding and reject God's wisdom and go after this the way that I feel like. One is sin. The other one is the direction of life. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they'll receive the crown of life that God's promised to those who love him. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. When sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Tim Keller says this, any change in our existence is a test. Falling into poverty and falling into prosperity are both tests. In either case, the test is an opportunity if you handle the test wisely, you will grow greatly and move in the direction of the crown of life. If you mishandle the test, it moves you from temptation to sin and in the direction of death. The thing we lack, that tests show us we lack, and tests can provide to us if we respond properly, is wisdom. You and I are not born wise creatures. Let me reinforce this to you from the writings of someone named Jerome Kagan. Have any of you ever heard of him and his temperament theory? One of you, okay. I'll share with you very briefly. He's really smart. He's an American psychologist born in the 20s. He's written a lot. And I wrote myself notes so I wouldn't nerd myself out and bore all of you. But he wrote a lot about, did a lot of research on temperament theory. And here's the idea. He says there's a small number of basic human temperaments that can be tested and discovered within the first few days of a human life. In other words, he says you can test humans. There is a neurochemical tendency towards several basic temperaments. Well, what's a temperament? A pattern of behavior or personality. He's saying there are just some basic components of the human personality that are neurochemically present in every human, and they fall into a couple basic categories, and you might tend towards one and have some others mixed in there. But he's saying that basically from a child's earliest days, you can discover how they are neurochemically wired to a basic personality. And the question is, well, how do you test this in little kids? And here's, you test them through threats. By threatening something, through trouble. And what he's saying is how we naturally respond to trouble is largely based on neurochemical tendencies present in us. And I'll give you just, here's three of the basic ones. There's more, but here's three of the basic human tendencies. We're aggressive or assertive, depending on which word you like better. We're anxious or cautious or philosophical. Now, when in a time of danger or threat or trouble, the aggressive person takes the bull by the horns and says, let's confront this thing, let's attack, let's go, let's just confront it, grab the bull by the horns, and defeat it. Let's just hit it head on and then bulldoze ahead. The anxious, cautious person says this, there's trouble, let's get out of here. Ooh, there's conflict, let's avoid that. And then there's the philosophical person who says, everybody's saying there's trouble, but this really isn't that troubling. It's going to blow over anyway. Let's just stay right here. Aggressive, anxious, philosophical. Let me ask you, based on what we studied this morning, which one of those is the best temperament to handle trouble? Philosophical? Okay. Any other votes? All three? Your silence is speaking volumes this morning. Everybody's afraid to answer because you're like, is this one of the obvious ones or are you trying to trick us and embarrass us on the internet? No, here's the reality. None of them are the best, always. Each one of them is the best sometimes. But you know what we lack? We lack the full range of natural temperaments to respond to every trouble appropriately, don't we? We have a natural tendency, and in some of them we thrive. Those of you that are the aggressive, take the bull by the horns. In moderately dangerous situations, you thrive. You take the bull by the horns, you confront it, and you thrive. It's moderately dangerous, not too dangerous or too little danger. You take the bull by the horns, and you thrive. The problem is, for people who are aggressive, when you're in a highly dangerous situation, you enjoy it, but you die a quick death because you should have run from that bull. I also know that highly aggressive people don't thrive in low danger situations. I watch a lot of youth sports, and I see a lot of adults who are aggressive, who are using their aggressive behaviors in low danger situations. And they mishandle the situation because the only wisdom they have is how to handle a moderately dangerous situation aggressively. The foolishness they have is using aggression all the time. And they lack the full range of possible temperaments that are necessary to handle all of life's troubles wisely. Well, how do you ever gain them? You have to walk through troubles that are out of your comfort zone, or else you'll never know that you need it, and you'll never have an opportunity to gain it. How about the people who are like naturally more anxious, cautious people? We thrive in high danger situations. There's smoke, there's fire, there's meteors falling from the sky. Let's move to someplace more safe. Ooh, there's a large hairy bull running towards me with sharp horns. I'm going to avoid him. But anxious people, we don't do well in moderately or low danger situations because we run away from things that either should be confronted or should just be patiently endured until it blows over. But we only know our natural temperament, and that's to avoid all of it. Now, the philosophical, we do well in the low danger situations. This is not that big of a deal. The ball hit off the lip and bounced off my glove. The coach might be angry, but the sun will come up tomorrow, says Annie. Come up, come out. One or the other. I need to rewatch it, maybe. There's a bald guy in it, so I like it. But, you know, the philosophical people, we don't thrive in the moderate or the highly dangerous situations. Now, what am I trying to prove to you? That we are not born with all of the wisdom we need to live out the complete life that is possible and available through Christ that James is describing. You don't have it naturally, and I don't either. And so, you know, what Dr. Keegan says is that parents can help by learning their child's temperament and saying, okay, here's kind of how they naturally, we're not all one thing all of the time, but we're usually one of them most of the time. By nature. And he says, figure out which of these types maybe your child falls into, and the way to help them is by lovingly steering them into environments and situations outside of their strong response. I'll be honest, I'm a parent, don't want to do that. Sometimes I'm too tired to do it. Sometimes I'm like, if I do this, the amount of chaos I'm going to bring into my house, I don't know if the juice is worth the squeeze. Just being human. It's not the right response. It's my human response. I'm also thinking, if I try and help this, you know, whatever your child is, you know, if your child is very philosophical and you're like, no, I got to teach you how to confront. Well, I don't know the answer and nobody told me. Well, you have to ask. Well, that requires a conversation. I don't want to confront. You have to ask. Raise your hand. They won't call on me. You're trying to teach them, like, sometimes you have to, like, confront, like, teacher, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. Could you explain that again? Oh, I can't do that. Just run away from it. I'm just thinking, I don't know that I want to walk them through all of this. It's going to be a lot of time. It's going to be a lot of drain. You know what parent is unlike me? Him. He says, in life, you're going to have trouble. And the reason why is because you're incomplete. And in order for you to thrive in this life, you've got to learn a wide range of responses to a wide range of troubles so that you can learn how to handle each trouble wisely so that you gain in wisdom and you move towards a crown of life. And the only way you can get it is walking through troubles where you don't have the wisdom to handle it and you cry out to me and I supply you what you need that you can't produce naturally, but I give it to you generously so that you can respond appropriately and keep growing. And he's a good enough God and a loving enough God to say, I will roll up my sleeves and walk you through it. Amen? Do you see? The only way we become complete is facing troubles and trials beyond the scope of your natural wisdom. You see that? Do you see that? That's the only reason why. And that's especially the reason why. And in that case, troubles, trials, tests can be instruments that a loving God uses to make us complete. Because if you have no troubles, in fact, James says the greatest spiritual trouble is to have no troubles. He says that's the problem with wealth. Because if you're wealthy, you can lull yourself into thinking, I have no troubles. I have enough money to buy me comfort. I have enough money to surround myself with the people that I like. I have enough money to pay other people and security to keep the people I don't like away from me. I have enough money to fix everything that breaks. I have enough money to have no care in this world. I have enough money to buy out all my trouble. And James says, then you don't know how bankrupt you really are. And he said, the greatest trouble, spiritually speaking, is to have no trouble, because you'll never see how broken you are. You'll never have access to gain the things that are making you incomplete, and you will die a warped, misshapen human. And that's not what God wants for us at all. Now, let me be clear. There's a lot of T words in this chapter. Test, trial, tribulation, trouble, depending on your translation. There's a lot of T words. And there is a way to preach this, and sometimes I do, where I give you all those words, and I give you a biblical definition, and we start comparing and contrasting. Well, I didn't do that today, and I'm not planning to do that today. I've done that in the past. The Venn diagram among those four things, there is a lot of overlap, and I'm talking about that, and I am at times using test, trial, tribulation, trouble interchangeably. There is a fifth T word in this passage that I want to differentiate, because James does, and that's the word temptation. Because what I've just told you is that God himself can use and allow tests, trials, troubles, tribulations into our lives to make us into the people that we ought to be. And how are we supposed to respond to it? By saying, God, I'm in a test right now. I recognize it, and I know my wisdom is limited. I don't know if this is a time for me to be philosophical, if this is a time for me to confront and hit it head on, if this is a time for me to be cautious and step back, if this is a time for me to speak up or be quiet. I don't know. I need your wisdom. I trust your wisdom to know which of these responses is appropriate. And if it's not natural for me, I trust you're going to supply to me what I lack to confront, even when I'm a non-confrontational person. I trust that you're going to supply to me the patience to just hold my tongue, even though I'm not a hold my tongue kind of person. I trust that you're going to give me the endurance to just say, I'm just going to hold my ground until this thing blows over, because I think it's going to blow over. So I'm not going to shoot off my mouth or step back and be passive. I'm just going to endure. And I'm going to trust you that you're going to supply it to me so I can handle this problem accurately. It happens in marriage. It happens in any relationship where there's communication going on. And any relationship you have, and especially in marriage, the advice that we get from the Apostle Paul is that we are to submit to one another. So in a marriage relationship, he says, wives submit to your husbands, husbands to submit to your wives. What does that mean? God has a mission for your spouse. God has a mission for my spouse. God has a mission for Kendra. He has a future for Kendra. He has a person that he's called her to be. And I pray that God will give me a clear vision of that. And my responsibility as her husband is to be an instrument that God can use to draw that out in her. But I'm also honest enough to say that in Phil's heart, Phil has a mission for his wife too. And there are certain things that Phil hopes his wife can supply to him. Some of those things I know about. Some things I don't know until they're challenged or they're threatened. But it's a part of who I am, and it's a part of who you are. And every meaningful relationship you have, God has a mission for that person, and you have a mission for that person. Submission means I'm going to take whatever my mission is for my wife, and I'm going to lower that in priority underneath God's mission for her. So what does that look like in the real world? Whenever I observe a behavior or an attitude in her that is contrary to God's mission for her, I have an obligation to her. And vice versa. When my wife recognizes behavior, character, attitudes, feelings, issues in me that are contrary to what she knows is God's mission for me, she has an obligation to me. And it's one of two things. She's to confront me lovingly and bring it to my attention and not let go of it until I yield, or she's to be quiet and give me grace and let God work on me a little bit more before she speaks up. And there's a big difference. Have you ever guessed the wrong one in any relationship? Ha ha! Yeah! You were supposed to speak up and you held your tongue. Or you were supposed to hold your tongue and you spoke up. And some of you spoke up in the name of Jesus when Jesus didn't tell you to speak up. Tests are opportunities for us to say, God, I see in front of me a problem. His name is Phil. My wife used to have a sign hanging up when we had an apartment. It says, Some days I wake up grumpy, and the other days I let him sleep. Do I wake him up or do I let him sleep? If we want to be wise, we have to say, I don't always know the right answer. My wisdom is limited. God, I cry out to you. Will you help me understand the right response, the wise response to this trouble, you see? And we are, you know, the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that so many of us like to quote, it runs right along this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, but it doesn't stop there. And lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your path, you see. Every trial is an opportunity. You can only do one of, you must do one of the other. You can't do both and you can't do neither. When you go through a test, when you're experiencing a trial, and how do you know what it is? You're in a situation where you don't, where you lack the wisdom you need to respond appropriately to the test. You have two options. You cry out to the Lord for his wisdom, or you don't cry out to the Lord, you reject his wisdom, and you pursue human understanding. One leads you towards life, the other one leads you towards sin and death. How are you responding? Now, temptation. God uses tests, he uses trials, he uses troubles. James says, I know where you're going, readers. You're going to say, well, God must also use temptation. So when I sin, it's really God's fault. James says the one thing God doesn't use in this list is temptation. God is not the author of temptation. God is not going to entice you to sin. He permits temptation. He doesn't use temptation. Because he knows us. We like to deflect the blame. We want to blame God. And when God says, I didn't do this, okay, I'm going to blame the devil. And what he does is he puts the responsibility for sin exactly where it belongs, squarely on our shoulders. He says, every one of us sins. We don't need God's help to sin. He says God himself isn't tempted by evil, nor does he use temptation to anyone. Anytime you sin, he says, it's not a result of God tempting you. There's two places temptation comes from outside of us through Satan or through the circumstances of this broken world, or internally through our own sinful desires. I don't even need Satan to help me sin. I can do it quite well on my own. Thank you very much. He's saying every time you sin, well, I was in a test. And I sinned, and God sent the test. No, if I sin as a result of a test that God sent, it's not because he tempted me. It's because my sinful flesh decided to abandon the test, even though God told me that it was coming and told me how to pass it. I chose, not your way, but mine be done. That's what Adam said in the garden. Not your way, but mine. We needed the second Adam that came along and said, not my way, but yours, you see. And that's the example we have to follow. So let me wrap it all up. We got to close. It's 12:23, and you're daydreaming of Panera. So let me, or Chipotle, or as my sons call it, Pachotle. Conclusion. In contrast to our own human hearts, God's unchanging desires for us are always and only good. That's what James wants us to remember here. Because you could read this and say, oh, what kind of a God... If he's really loving, why all the trials? Why all the tests? And that's broken thinking because all we can think of that trials and tests are only and always bad. They can only destroy and crush us. And in a perfect world, there would be none of these things. Well, the last part's true. In a perfect world, we wouldn't be lacking anything. But in our broken world, we're lacking a lot. And God doesn't want you to live life lacking. But he also understands that the only way that we humans are going to get what we need is to realize that we need it, to realize that we don't have it, and to see that the only one who does have it is God, and to turn to him in humility and ask him for it and trust that he's just a good enough and an always good enough. James says God never changes. He's only good. He's always good. The only good in this world comes down from God to us. And if you're running into a trial or a trouble or a tribulation or any other T word or any other word where you are recognizing I'm at a deficit of the wisdom to know how to respond to this properly. James says, admit that your wisdom is finite. Turn to God in faith. Ask him for the wisdom, and he will give to you generously without holding back. Why? Because he's a good God who's always good. If you need him today, humble yourself and say, God, my human understanding is insufficient to know how to properly handle my trouble. Or you might need to say this, God, I have been improperly handling my problem up to this point, and I've made the problem worse. It has backfired on me. I call out to you and say, will you give me the wisdom that I lack to understand how I need to respond? And then will you supply to me the strength of character that Christ had and I don't have to respond in a way that is unnatural to me, but natural to you, knowing that he'll answer you because he's always good. Amen? Let me pray over you. Worship team, will you come? Heavenly Father, we come to you today in all relationships to trials and trouble. Some of us have been through it in the past, but not today. Others of us will be through it in the future, but not today. And probably a lot of us are in it right now. There is a trial. There is a trouble. There's a test in our life. I think I can speak for all of us when I say we want to handle our troubles wisely. We want to respond to our troubles responsibly in a way that is Christ-like. But I confess, and we confess, our wisdom is limited. We have some human understanding. We've also have some Christ-like experience in our life. But even as we're gaining wisdom, we haven't grabbed all the wisdom you have for us. And so I pray on my own behalf, but especially on behalf of my brothers and sisters here today, God, will you help us to be aware enough that when we're in trouble, to admit it to ourselves and to you, that we're in trouble. Will you grow in us the humility of heart that says our wisdom is limited and we need help from you? And will you grow in us the wide range of appropriate responses to know how to handle our troubles wisely, responsibly, honorably, in ways that make us more complete, that mold us more in the image of Christ, that makes our light for you shine brighter, and advances us in the direction of that crown of life that you've promised for all of us who endure suffering and testing. Perhaps there's somebody listening online, listening to the podcast, or here in the sanctuary today, and you would say, I need to start at the very basic part of this. I don't have a relationship with God. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know if my sins have been forgiven. All I know is that I'm lost and that I've sinned against God. And I don't want to live another moment that way. Today, I want to make a reversal. I want to reverse the direction of my life. I want to turn away from living my way, and I want to live God's way. I want to turn away from living a life of what feels best to me, and I want to live a life of what is best and wise according to God. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to have a relationship with God, and I want his Spirit to live inside of me. Well, if that's a desire that you have, it's because the Holy Spirit's drawing you into relationship with Jesus. Jesus wants to present you to his Father on his behalf. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to send his Spirit to live inside of you, and he wants to restore a saving relationship with his Father to you. The good news is that he's done everything that needs to be done to make that possible, and now it's up to you to say, is today the day of belief and repentance for you? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved. Is that the step you're ready to take today? If so, take that faith, put it to work, just confess that to him right now, right where you're at. Just say it, your lips to his ears. It doesn't have to be perfect or pretty or follow any kind of formula. Just your sincere confession of belief. That's all he's listening for. If you need some guidance, here's a simple prayer. Jesus, I know that I've sinned against you and I deserve punishment. But I'm turning to you today for grace and mercy instead. I believe you died on the cross in my place for me. But I also believe you rose from the dead so that I can have faith in your resurrection and in my future resurrection. So today I'm turning away from living for me and I'm turning towards living for you. You're the Lord, not me. Come live in my life. Forgive me of my sins. Send your Spirit to live in me. Help me be the person who lives like your son, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.